a vile, unworthy sinner. And yet God loved me in spite of myself. He has made me an heir of the King of the universe. The whole vast estate of heaven's pure world has been bequeathed to me by sovereign grace. And the Holy Spirit has been given to me now to witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God, even me. Charles Wesley wrote, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" My beloved, that's really the wonder of it all, isn't it? That God would love somebody like me and would save a wretch like me. My friends, when I start thinking about that, I get excited about it. The Holy Spirit and His New Covenant ministry, as I stated, that's outlined in John 14 through 16. And in this passage, Jesus says seven times, at least seven times, perhaps there are more, "I'm going away." He tells them that seven times. As far as I can tell, John 14 through 16 was the last sermon that Jesus preached to His disciples prior to His crucifixion. I think this even took place after the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13. You know, the sequence of these chapters in John is interesting. John 13 is the washing of the disciples' feet, right? John 14, 15, 16, the last sermon of Christ. John 17, the high priestly intercessory prayer of our Lord. John 18, Gethsemane, and the arrest and His trial. John 19, the crucifixion. John 20, the resurrection. John 21, the post-resurrection appearances of our Lord. The last eight or nine chapters of John's gospel all take place within just a few, some of them within just a few hours of one another. And of course, all of them within, well, the last 43, 44 days of our Lord's life and ministry upon this earth. But of course, John 13 through 20 all take place within the last few days and perhaps even hours of our Savior's life on this earth. When a person is about to die, they become amazingly concentrated. Who was the man? I can't remember who said, when a man is getting ready to be hanged, and he said, when a man's about to be hanged, it wonderfully concentrates his mind. And it's, I suspect that's true. I mean, he doesn't worry, doesn't think about foolish things then. When our Lord is facing the cross, may I say, my friends, He is not, of course, Jesus never wasted time. His mind was never preoccupied with mundane or trivial things. I believe He made the best use of the time. He lived a very short life, didn't He? Only 33 and a half years. Yet I believe our Lord redeemed every moment of that time and used it to its maximum potential. Amen. No doubt He's the perfect example of what it means to live life and to be devoted to the glory of our God and Father. But of course, as He gets close to the cross, notice what's on His mind. He tells them, "I'm going away, I'm going away, I'm going away." And they got the message. And they were sad. Jesus begins this sermon with these very familiar words. Notice as He's about to leave this earth, He's not primarily concerned with His own comfort and His own well-being and His own future, but He's concerned primarily with the state of their hearts. He wants to encourage His disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." There's the first time. "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." Notice, as He's going away, He tells them, "I'm coming back. And receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Of course, He goes on down, and beginning in verse 16, He says, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I believe that verse, my beloved, when Jesus says, I will come to you, he means I will come to you in the person of the Holy Spirit. In the context, Jesus would come in a very real sense to the believers, to disciples in the New Testament. After he went back to heaven, he would continue to minister to them through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, think just a moment about the ramifications of this thought. If we didn't have the Spirit of God with us in a very real sense, I didn't say in a very tangible sense. It's not tangible. It's not something you can put your hand on like this rostrum. It's something that is spiritual, isn't it? Something supernatural. Something that is intangible. I think one of the great challenges of the day, in this day of pragmatism, is to resist the temptation to begin to think that reality is defined by the tangible. It's not, my friends. Have you gotten to the point in your life where you think, well, I believe in high-rise buildings because I can see them. And I know that there are automobiles. That's real. I can see those. And I know money is real because I've got a little bit of that in the bank. And I know that's real. But is God real? I've never seen him. Never touched him. Is heaven real? And it's so easy for modern skeptical man to lose his vision, his perspective. He begins to think that, well, the only thing that's really real is what I can see and touch. It's a form of naturalism, my friends. Faith is concerned with this question, what is real? Is God real? How do you know? We walk by faith, not by sight. I'm telling you tonight, he's real. But I know that not because I've seen him or heard him or audibly with my ears, or touched him with my hands. But I know that because he has put a principle within my heart in the new birth. And he's given me a basis for my belief in his word. I believe the child of God is given the ability to believe in the new birth. And he's given a basis for his belief in the scriptures. And he has proven himself faithful in my life. My beloved, God is real. Heaven is real. And no doubt the evidence for the existence of God is incontrovertible. It's too great for us to even begin to dismiss it. But I won't go into that tonight. But ultimately, the child of God must walk by faith and not by sight. One of the reasons that we believe that God is real, and that Jesus Christ, even though he's not with us tangibly, yet he is still with us, I will come to you, is because the Spirit of God has been sent to mediate his presence to believers in the new covenant. Did you know that if we didn't have the Spirit of God with us, we would be the only group of God's people who have lived in human history who didn't have God present in their midst? Of course, Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. God walked with Adam, walked in the garden in the cool of the day. The Israelites had God with them, didn't they? Yahweh, Jehovah God. He journeyed with them. In fact, he frequently manifested himself through theophany, the pillar of fire that led them by night and the pillar of cloud that led them by day. The Ark of the Covenant that dwelt in their midst, and periodically the cloud would descend. The glory of God would descend upon that Ark of the Covenant so that the priests could not stand to minister in the house of the Lord by reason of the glory of God that filled the house. You see, my friends, they had God with them, didn't they? God's people, the church, might be defined as God's people with God in their midst. Every time they journeyed with the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat right in the middle. And of course, that was a symbol of the divine presence. The disciples, they had God the Son with them, didn't they? Physically. Now, can you put yourself in their shoes? Use your sanctified imagination for just a moment and put yourself in the disciples' shoes and think what they must have felt when they heard Jesus say, I'm going away, I'm leaving. When you love somebody, you can't bear to see them go. Jesus even goes further than this. John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. What does the word expedient mean? It means it is beneficial. It is necessary. It is to your benefit. Now, I'm sure they could have understood, I'm going away. Yes, he's leaving, but I doubt they understood this. How could it be to our benefit that he go away? And I want to ask you, Jesus is actually saying, it is to your benefit that I go away. On what basis could he make such a statement? How could it benefit anybody to lose the presence of the Son of God? Only if one equal to the Son of God would take his place. Only if the Son of God would continue with them in as real a sense, even though it wasn't a bodily sense anymore. It wasn't a physical sense, but it was still just as real. My friends, the Lord doesn't come to Columbia Church physically, does he? I doubt any of you will ever come in here and see Jesus, our Lord, sitting on one of these pews. I want to ask some of you who've been here for several years, has the Lord ever been to Columbia Church? I mean, in a real sense, is that just something religious people say, that, oh, the Lord was here? No, my friends, it's real. Just because it's not physical doesn't mean it's not real. It's just as real as if he were here in person, but it's through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I will not leave you comfortless, orphaned. How could it be expedient? Because the Spirit was another comforter. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. The word another means another of equal quality, not another of lesser quality. One who will fulfill precisely the same ministry that Jesus fulfilled to his disciples when he was upon this earth. What Jesus was to the disciples personally and physically, the Holy Spirit will be to believers in all ages of the church, very personally and just as really, until Jesus comes again. So that you and I, 2,000 years after our Lord walked this earth, can still say, we have God with us. Emmanuel is still his name, isn't it? God with us. This is the reason he could make that promise. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, in his new covenant ministry, he's called the Comforter. And that's one of the richest terms in the Bible. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter. The Greek word parakletos, the verb, means to call to one side, to summon help. You're calling for reinforcements. And there are a number of different vivid terms involved. When it calls this Holy Spirit the Comforter, of course, one of the thoughts involved there is that he comforts. Isn't it wonderful to know that you have someone in heaven who is your personal minister? Who is a comforter? You ever need comfort? I was told one time, preach on suffering and you'll never lack for a congregation. Because on every pew there's at least one broken heart. I think, no doubt, that's true at different points in our own experience. A person can't live very long in this, what is called, veil of tears, without finding out that it's a place of weeping, and heartache, and sorrow. It's a world of trouble, isn't it, my friends? Mixtures of joy and sorrow in all around I see. What a wonderful blessing then to know that we have supernatural help, one who is called the Comforter, whose job it is, if I can speak in words like that, whose ministry to us it is to comfort us. In fact, there's not a case too hard for him to reach. He's called the God of all comfort in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. No matter how low you are, I believe underneath still are the everlasting arms. No matter how broken your heart, he can still rebuild a broken world. He can still put the pieces back together again. There's still balm in Gilead. He still knows how to bind up the wounds. He still knows how to take a broken person and to set him back up on his feet and to nurse him back to health and to put his feet back on the solid rock and put a new song in his mouth and give him a new lease on life. He knows how to do that, doesn't he? I'm a living testimony to the fact, my friends, that God is a God of restoration. That there's nothing too hard for Him. That God can take a person who feels like that there's no hope for him in this life, and He can show him that as long as He's on the throne, there's not such a thing as a hopeless situation. He's a comforter. The word strengthener is also involved in this verb. He's called to your side to strengthen you. You ever need strength? I like a verse in Psalm 138 that says, "When I cried unto thee, then thou answered me and strengthened me with strength in my soul." There are times I get awfully weary. It's so easy to get tired, isn't it? And weary. Fatigue of spirit. Burnout. So easy to get discouraged, even depressed. Oh, there's no use. Why do I even keep trying to work on this marriage? Well, I can't get along with that person at work. I can't be a Christian. I've tried for too long. I can't resist temptation. My flesh is just too strong, and I'm too weak, and I just can't live a holy life. The temptations in our culture are just too great. Well, my friends, do you ever feel like you need strength? What a wonderful blessing to know you have one who is in himself a strengthener. That's his name. Your strengthener. And he strengthens you in the soul. When you're tired and weary and you don't think you can take another step, I believe he gives you the strength to do so. Not only physically, he can do that physically, can't he? But I'm telling you, the strength I need most of the time is spiritual. It's inner strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How does he strengthen us? Through the Spirit, my beloved. We'll talk just a minute about that the Spirit strengthens us usually through the Word. But we're talking about his new covenant ministry. He's the comforter. Also involved in that word is helper. I think of the word in Romans 8:26 where it says, "The Spirit helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought." The word means he actually comes under the burden. It's one thing to stand on the sidelines and to clap and say, "Come on, you can do it," to give verbal encouragement and affirmation. But this word means not only does he encourage us verbally, but he actually comes under the burden and helps us lift the load. Comforter means helper. My beloved, what I'm saying is, in this mundane world that appears so naturalistic, it appears to be so disconnected from the supernatural. In fact, perhaps you've even bought into the skepticism and cynicism of our day and have wondered if there is a God and if there is a heaven. And if there is, you've wondered if he could possibly be relevant to a contemporary world. I'm telling you, my friends, this wonderful doctrine of the Holy Spirit is a truth that we need to come to terms with and be reminded of on a regular basis. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, for the Spirit has been given in his new covenant ministry to mediate Christ's presence to the church. He is our encourager, that word's involved. He's our teacher, that word's our counselor, our advisor. He is our helper. He is our comforter. He's our advocate. He's our ally. You ever feel like it's just you against the world? Preacher, you say, I don't have any friends. The whole world is walking in the way contrary to I am. I want to ask you, to whose cadence are you marching today? Who's calling out the cadence? Left, right? Are you walking in step with the world? Jesus says, "Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat." There are many people today who are walking to the beat of the world's drummer. May I say that's the way of least resistance, isn't it? I mean, nobody will ever say anything sarcastic. No one will ever hurt your feelings as long as you're walking that way. In fact, you'll be applauded in many respects. You'll fit in. You ever watched a Main Street parade, maybe in a little... I came from a little rural hometown. Whether you've come from a cultural background like that or not, have you ever watched a New Year's Day parade and seen some of these high school bands marching down this thoroughfare, down the middle of the city, Main Street? Every once in a while, the camera will sort of pan across the group of young people, and everybody will be walking in unison. There will be one poor little boy or girl right in the middle of the group there. Every time somebody else is putting their left foot forward, he's doing what? He's putting his right foot forward, isn't he? And he stands out like a sore thumb. You say, oh, I wish that boy would stutter step or something. I wish he'd get in step. Because he just stands out. And I wonder sometimes if it appears that way to the world. For the child of God who's seeking to follow Jesus Christ, it's so apparent that you're not walking in step. And because of that, you get all sorts of jeers and boos and hisses and taunts from the enemy. Persecution is what the Bible calls that. Jesus said, yea, and all, Paul said, 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The way to avoid persecution is to get in step with the world, isn't it? Could it be that's one reason why most of us, I don't know your case personally, but I can speak from my own personal case, why I've had very little, if any, persecution in my life. Now, we shouldn't court persecution. It's not that we have some morbid preoccupation with suffering. No, my friends, but I believe we should deem it an honor and a privilege to suffer for Jesus' sake if need be. The disciples did, didn't they? Acts 5:41 says they returned from the council after they were threatened and beaten. They returned from the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for His name. Suffer shame for His name. Peter says, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. My friends, it has been historically the plight of Christian people who were totally committed to the glory and the integrity of Jesus Christ, who would not compromise with the world around them, but who took a stand for righteousness in a world that called for compromise. It has, is, according to church history, they have been persecuted. I believe we may see a day again. The battle lines, it seems to me, are being more and more clearly drawn in our day. It's no longer as easy for us to try to have the best of both worlds, to try to run with the hare and hunt with the hound. It's no longer as easy for us to try to say, I'm going to hold on to mammon with one hand and God with the other, ride the fence. No, my friends, it seems today that there is a greater polarization between what the Bible calls the world, which is the world in the biblical sense of the term is life lived and thought apart from God. It's approaching life without even considering how God fits into the picture. And by the way, many of God's children are in the world. That is, they live, they get up in the morning and they don't pray. And they've gotten so caught up in the hustle and bustle and the hurried pace of modern life that they grab a quick breakfast and rush out the door and they're off to work. And before they know it, they're fighting freeway traffic and shaking their fist just like every other driver at the person who cuts them off on the freeway. And they laugh at the risque jokes and the off-color comments at work, and they're caught up in the shady deals, the unethical practices maybe sometimes in the marketplace. And they go through life without ever asking, is my family pleasing in the sight of God? Am I pleasing in the sight of God? How does God fit into this picture? What are they doing? They're living like practical atheists. Yeah. I would define the world as practical atheism. Life as if God does not exist. They may give lip service to the fact, I believe in God, on Sunday. But he seems divorced and remote and disconnected from daily life. And as soon as they step across the threshold back into daily life, they leave their religion in the meeting house and they carry a completely different set of ethics into the workplace or into the family. My friends, that's living in the world, isn't it? Paul said, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, be different. And how are you going to do that? By the renewing of your minds. My friends, I have to be constantly exposed to Scripture, to the preaching of God's Word, to the study and the reading of Scripture, to listening to tapes, to the fellowship of God's people, to the singing of wonderful hymns of the faith. My friends, I have to have my mind renewed on a regular basis if I'm going to resist the temptation to compromise and to buy into the world's way of thinking. John says, love not the world, for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, these are not of the Father, but they are of the world. And James says, whosoever will be a friend of the world is at enmity with God. And whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. My friends, I don't want to be God's enemy. It's bad enough to have people enemies, but I sure don't want a divine enemy. I think one of the most frightening verses in the Bible is when Peter says, God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You ever been resisted? God has blessed me with some godly brethren in church leadership roles, some deacon brethren. I'll be honest with you, over the 10 years that I've tried to pastor at Liberty Church, there have been a few times that I've attempted to do things that I felt a little resistance from them. Maybe a building project here or something, and they weren't quite ready to follow my lead, and perhaps it was good, you know, in many respects. We all need checks and balances, don't we, in the Lord's service. But that wasn't real pleasant when it was going on. I was resisted by people. I'll tell you, a person holding up a hand in front of you is nothing like the God of the universe blocking your path, impeding your progress, holding up a hand, resisting you. I'd rather be resisted by men any day than to be resisted by the God of heaven. God resists the proud. Seems like everywhere a proud person turns, the door is shut in his face. God's resisting him. But he gives grace to the humble. Well, my friends, that one verse enough ought to help us not to fall into the trap of the pride of life, the world's way of thinking. When we talk about the Spirit's new covenant ministry, what I'm asking tonight is, to whose drummer are you marching? Do you live in the Spirit, yet you're keeping in step with the world? If we live in the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And I haven't developed the sermon in any way like I wanted to tonight, but as I draw my remarks to close, this is what I wanted to do. I want you to think about three different aspects of the Spirit's work that we need to keep in step with. I want to ask you, are you in step? First of all, the Spirit is what we might call, His ministry is a floodlight ministry. His supreme purpose, according to John 16:14, is to glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus says, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. And He will show you things to come. Listen to verse 14. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. Those four words, He shall glorify Me, summarize the Spirit's new covenant ministry. What is His supreme purpose? What is His objective? What is His goal more than anything else? It's to glorify the Son. Wherever the Holy Spirit is present, you'll never find Him drawing attention to Himself. He always points you to the Son. It's like a floodlight. Have you ever seen a floodlight shine on a sign? Maybe your church sign has a floodlight for worship services at night, like this one. I don't know. What is a floodlight's purpose? Is it to draw attention to itself? No, a floodlight's purpose is to draw attention to the object on which it shines. You don't, very few people walk up and say, my, what a bright light. They walk up and they look, read the sign. And I believe the Spirit of God in His new covenant ministry, His supreme objective is to point us to Jesus Christ. He has a self-effacing ministry. He covers Himself. He shall not speak of Himself, but He shall glorify Me. Wherever the Spirit's presence, He's always saying, there's your Savior. That's Him. Now you go to Him. Whenever the preacher preaches in the pulpit and says, Jesus says, come unto Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I believe in a very real sense the Holy Spirit comes to believers and He whispers in your ear, that's right, Jesus is saying that to you. You go to Him and you'll find rest for your soul. The Spirit shines the light over your shoulder and He says, there's your Savior. There He is. There He is. You go to Him. And He helps to matchmake fellowship in that way between the child of God and his Savior Jesus Christ. He shall glorify me. I want to ask you, if that's the Spirit's goal, is that your goal? Are you in step? That's the pace he's setting. Are you keeping pace? Keep in step with the Spirit. If his goal is to glorify Jesus Christ, is that the goal in your life? Are you as self-effacing as the Spirit is? Do you seek the honor and integrity and glory of Jesus Christ even above and beyond your own personal reputation and advancement? Are you in step with the Spirit's priority? And secondly, the Spirit's method. The verse right before that, John 16:13, he's called the Spirit of Truth, who will guide you into all truth. In fact, that designation is more frequent than any other designation for the Holy Spirit in this passage, John 14-16. The Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Truth. Why is he called the Spirit of Truth? I believe because it is his method. He works through the Word in his new covenant ministry. He doesn't work through the Word in his new birth ministry.